and how it is that they interpret the new covenant in such a way that they can allow for membership of unbelieving children. And the issue, the problem with this, we've been spending, I think this is the fourth or fifth week we've been on it, and the problem is that the Pedal Baptists are not monolithic in their view of how to explain the new covenant. There's four positions that we've looked at, and we'll look at the final one today and next week. So there's no consensus among them as to how they deal with this. In fact, there's one book that was written, edited by a man by the name of Greg Strawbridge, and there's various authors in there that try to explain the new covenant, how unbelievers can be members of it. And there's, I think, three positions presented in the book, and those positions completely contradict each other at certain points. Yet they're all happy with that as long as unbelievers can be part of the new covenant. So, again, it's a difficult issue because there's so many different positions that the Pedal Baptists try to use to explain the exclusivity of the new covenant. Now, today we come to what is probably the most formidable argument that they have, that, and that is to claim that the new covenant can be broken. Most people, and even most Pentecostal Baptists in the past, have believed that the new covenant cannot be broken. That once you're a member of it, you're a member of it forever. Where there's a new generation of Pentecostal Baptists that have come up that are claiming, no, that the new covenant can be broken. It is indeed a breakable covenant. And if you read the internet, there's been a number of books, one a particularly popular one by the name of Robert Booth, who promotes this idea. And again, it's a very popular book. And there's also a man by the name of Greg Strawbridge, who edited the book I just mentioned, who also has a very strong internet presence, who holds to this view as well, that the covenant of God can be broken, that new covenant members can have the wrath of God poured out upon them, being full, complete members of a new covenant. And these men and their followers hold to the view that a person can be a full-fledged member of a new covenant and break that covenant and become what they call a covenant breaker. Now, to support this idea, we have to go back to the two-member view of a new covenant, or the covenant of grace. Remember, the Pentecostal Baptists hold that there are two different types of members in the new covenant. Remember what those are called. This goes way back. They're external and internal members. The external members are those who have the promises made to them that if you believe, all the blessings of the covenant will be yours. But they're not given the ability to believe. Then there are what are called the internal members who have both the promises and the ability given to them to believe to receive the benefit of those promises. One are the external members, the other are the internal members. One of the most famous books written about the church is written by a guy by the name of Bannerman called The Church of Christ. And instead of using the external or internal distinction, he uses the invisible and invisible distinction. He says on page 30 of his book, the visible church member, he says, stands not in an inward and saving relationship to Christ, in an outward relationship only, involving no more than the promise and enjoyment of outward privileges. So that's what Bannerman says that the visible member of the church is. Somebody who stands not in a saving relationship to Christ, but only in an outward relationship only, involving certain promises and privileges. Where he says the invisible church are those who are joined in an inward relationship to Christ in consequence of having listened to his inward call by the Spirit and being vitally united to him through faith. He summarizes in this way, the church invisible is made up of true believers and of none else, whereas the church visible is composed of those who are outwardly profess their faith in Christ and may include not only true believers, but also hypocrites. So here we have these two groups of believers, or members of the new covenant, those who are hypocrites, who haven't believed, but have all the outward appearances of belief. They are full-fledged members of the new covenant. Then we have those who are the invisible members or the internal members, who are those who have the promises as well as have received the ability to believe and receive the benefits of those promises. We saw the same teaching in Rutherford, who simply uses the external and internal notation as opposed to the visible and invisible notation. Now, the Pentecostal Baptist says that these members of the invisible church who become covenant breakers when they deny the faith, but until that time, they are full members of the covenant of grace. This internal-external distinction is often expressed by the claim that not every member of the new covenant is considered to be elect. So they believe that you can have a person who is a full-fledged member of the new covenant and that person not be among the elect. Do you understand the seriousness of that? That you can be a member of the covenant of grace, a member of the new covenant, and not be elect.
Would they say that's covenant? They're members of the covenant of grace?
Yes, exactly, exactly.
I didn't hear that.
That you can be a member...
What did George say?
Oh, he just asked me to confirm that those people who are not elect are members of the covenant of grace. Douglas Wilson, a very famous proponent of this view, says, there's a difference between being elect and being a covenant member. The elect cannot be removed from God's sovereign decree. Professing Christians can be removed from among God's people, and they frequently are. When they are removed, their unregenerate state is revealed. They are not regenerate and never were. But, listen to this now, but they were really in the covenant. A fact that now applies to them in their sorrow. So he says there's these two groups of people. There's elect and there's a non-elect. Both groups, he says, one group is unregenerate, the other group is regenerate. But both groups, he says, are really members of the covenant. Again, emphasize this point, and it's important here to see that Wilson, along with his Pentecostal Baptist brethren, believe that these unregenerate, non-elect people are really members of the new covenant until they break it and become covenant breakers. Again, they are not regenerate and never were, but they were really in the covenant. Now, the Pentecostal Baptist gets the idea not from the nature of the new covenant itself. It's not as if they look at the new covenant and say, okay, we see by this element of the new covenant or by that element of the new covenant, this non-elect group are members of the new covenant. That's not where they get it from. Where they get it from are various passages that seem to claim that members of the new covenant can break the covenant and come under God's judgment. Pentecostal Baptists use various warning passages, not only in the book of Hebrews, but John 15 and Romans 11, to support the idea that both believers and unbelievers can be members of the new covenant. They give sort of an Arminian twist to the Arminian Calvinistic debate about these passages. Remember what the Arminian says about passages like the warning passages in Hebrews or John 15, where Christ says he's going to take branches off and break them and throw them into the fire that don't produce fruit. Or in Romans 11, where Paul says that the root is holy, and from that root has grown this natural olive tree, meaning the nation of Israel, and God has taken some of those branches and broken them off, and taken unnatural or wild branches from the Gentile nations and grafted them onto that tree. And then he warns the Gentiles not to be arrogant, or God will take you and break you off of that tree just like he did the Jews. Now, we'll look at these passages in more detail later to see exactly what they're talking about here. But when the Arminian looks at those passages, what they say is, well, that branch there was a true believer, somebody who really did believe and really was saved in every way. And because of their unbelief or disobedience, God unsaved them. He broke them off and put them under condemnation. So they went from a state of salvation to a state of condemnation. That's how the Arminian looks at these passages. Where the Calvinist says, no, they really weren't believers. They were simply professors. And God is not removing a believer from that branch, but he's taking a false professor who thought he was a believer, but really wasn't. That's how the Arminian Calvinistic debate has normally gone. Well, what the new twist that these men give these passages is that, no, those people that are broken off the branch, those people that come under judgment in Hebrews for leaving the faith and going back into Judaism, they weren't unbelievers or they weren't believers. They were these covenant breakers. They were people that were members of the covenant of grace with never having believed. And therefore, God broke them off for their unbelief. So they're not believers. They're not unbelievers. They're sort of these quasi-members of the new covenant of grace who become covenant breakers by denying the faith.
There's a conditional justification which you come across with these people who hold to this view.
Yeah, I think in the federal vision there is, but not the, The group that I'm talking about doesn't. Well, Wilson is federal, so he would hold to that. Yes, you're right, you're right. And Strawbridge does go in that area as well, too. I haven't read anything particular about him, but I've been told that he does lean into that federalism
Wilson
as well.
Wilson's just going to the natural consequence.
Right. Yeah, exactly, exactly. Okay, so these people were true members of the covenant, just as Paul was, or any other believer, but because they were external members, there was no guarantee of persevering grace, so they eventually break the covenant and fall away. So those places where believers are threatened with judgment are said to be addressing external members of the new covenant. For example, 1 Peter 4:17 warns that a time of judgment is begun with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? So here Peter says that judgment, and that word judgment there can be used for the wrath of God, is coming upon the church, the household of God, the church. And if it's going to be bad for us, think of how bad it's going to be for the world. Or John 15, where the branches are said to be in Christ. They're broken off and cast into the fire for not bearing fruit. Or again, as we've seen through Brian's lessons, the warning passages in Hebrews. These show the real possibility of covenant members falling away from the faith. But since we know that the elect cannot fall away, they must simply be these external members of the covenant who are falling away. And if this is the case, then the new covenant is indeed a mixed covenant allowing the presence of unbelievers, which then would justify the practice of infant baptism. Now, does everybody understand what I'm saying here? What I'm trying to get across, this difference between external members and internal members. The covenant has two types of people. Those who have not professed faith in Christ, and never will, but are true members of the covenant. And those who are members of the covenant but have expressed faith in Christ. And these warning passages are simply addressed to the covenant breakers, those who have an external relationship to Christ but are yet members of the covenant. So when God removes a branch from the tree in Romans 11, he's removing one of these external members. When the writer of Hebrews threatens that those who go back into Judaism will be cast off, that they'll be judged, they'll be sent to hell, he's speaking not of true regenerate believers, but he's speaking of these covenant breakers who have never professed faith in Christ. Yes, Michael?
And you're saying this is the position of these authors?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
That would make God a liar. It just seemed like it would make God a liar concerning the promises he made concerning the covenant itself. How can a man undo what God has already decided concerning justification?
Right, and they're not saying, to give them credit, they're not saying that God made a promise and broke it. The only promises are given are to the internal members of the covenant. The external members don't have those promises. They're given to them, but they're not given the ability to believe. Just like any believer, any unbeliever has the promise that if you believe, you will be saved, right? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That goes out to every person in the world, right? But only so many people, the elect, will be given that ability to believe, right? So we believe that's worldwide, that everybody applies to everybody. Where they will agree with that, but say, well, there's a special case here with these covenant members.
The elect.
No, the elect have the promise and have the ability to believe the promise. They're given two things, a promise that if you believe and the ability to believe. And then within the covenant, there's another type of member who has the promise but not the ability to believe. Okay, and those are the ones who Paul is talking about and Jesus is talking about in these passages. So God is not making a promise and then breaking it. There's people in the covenant who haven't believed, who haven't accepted the gospel. And so God is saying that those are the ones who are going to be broken off.
Okay. The external.
The external, right, right. So the question is, how do we answer this? It's a pretty formidable objection. And it explains a lot. I mean, it's a nice way to explain those difficult passages. They're not unbelievers. They're not people who are losing their salvation. They're just these external members, and God is kind of pruning them off the tree and casting them aside because they haven't trusted the gospel. You can address them as full-fledged members of the covenant, but yet they aren't actually full-fledged members. So how do we answer this? Does the fact that believers, members of the covenant, are threatened with judgment demand a mixed covenant? those who can fall away and those who cannot? Does the threat of falling away demand that both the elect and non-elect can be members of the covenant? Well, there are a number of ways to answer this. First is by a more careful exegesis of these passages. One of the often when Pentecostal Baptists examines a passage like these, they only go far enough into their exegesis to simply justify their theological presuppositions and go no deeper. And you see that all the time. You see it in debates constantly, where they throw out these verses with no care, no concern for what the context actually is in those passages. You have a question, Bruce?
Their reasoning is new and novel to Calvin and Knox, who wouldn't have gone anywhere near that kind of an argument. It's like they have a sacred cow, and to protect that sacred cow, they come up with new doctrines to justify that sacred cow doctrine.
Right. I've not been able to find this idea of covenant breakers in previous times. So, again, it may be my ignorance. It may be there. I just haven't seen it. And there are Pentecostal Baptists who speak very strongly against what these people hold to. So we're not the only ones who are saying, no, this is not biblical. Yes?
I'm seeing a really strong parallel to the Old Covenant and the view of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
To me it seems just like a logical extension of the Old Covenant. And we've talked about the fact that Pentecostal Baptists often go back to the Old Covenant as their model and say that baptism is an extension of circumcision.
Right.
And so I think that from that perspective, we can understand what they're doing.
Exactly. Yeah. It is a reading of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant.
Right.
Exactly.
So it's not completely out of left field, I guess is what I'm saying. It's very consistent with their view of the Old Covenant.
Right. But that view is, though, but the idea of a covenant breaker under the New Covenant is not... It was not all that popular. It may have existed again, like I said, but it is a relatively new idea that you can be a member of the New Covenant and break it. And again, a lot of Pentecostal Baptists will speak against this and say, no, this is not right. So again, it is, like I said, there's different positions that they hold to in order to explain how the New Covenant can exist as a mixed community. And this is just one of those ways. And there's disagreement. But this view is probably the one that's attacked the most by the Pentecostal Baptists themselves. Most of them will put up with the other views, but there is a pretty loud voice against this position here among the Pentecostal Baptists themselves. So, okay, let's see. Let's go into more detail in some of these passages. Let's take, for example, 1 Peter 4:17. I'll go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. 1 Peter 4:17. Just to show that there's even a simple examination of these passages shows how utterly fallacious their viewpoints are. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the way Strawbridge or another man, Booth, would look at these passages is saying that judgment is going to come upon the household of God as well as those who do not obey the gospel. And they look at judgment, so it's the same word. It must be the same judgment. If the wrath of God is going to come upon those who are outside the household of God, who disobey the gospel, then that same judgment is going to come upon the household of God. So, an examination of this. Let's see what it says. And again, when they say judgment here, they mean that the church is going to undergo the eternal wrath of God. Now, although the word judgment can be used and is often used for eternal wrath, as well as temporal discipline of believers in 1 Corinthians 11:29 through 34, the context for the household of God is not eternal judgment, but a purging, purifying judgment that the context demands. So when we look at the context, we're going to see that the judgment that comes upon the church is not God's eternal wrath. It's simply a trying, a fiery judgment that purifies, that purges the church, but it's not God sending members of the household of God to hell, as these men will claim. Note verse 12, "Behold, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were to happen to you." So he's addressing the church here. And right off the bat, note that these believers are what they're going through. It is not the eternal wrath of God as a covenant breakers, but it is a fiery ordeal, or as some translated, a painful trial. It is the purpose for your testing. The purpose of this is for testing. This is exactly what the word means. It is a test or a trial or temptation. The word test here in verse 12 is the same word that's used by Luke to describe the temptation of Christ. It is the word that James uses in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Or verse 12, where he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So what kind of fiery ordeal is the church going to go through? Well, it's a trial. It's a temptation. It's a test that they are to prepare themselves for. So immediately we see the judgment mentioned in verse 17 when it falls upon Christians is not that of eternal wrath. It is a trying judgment that believers are not to marvel at. It says, don't be surprised when this happens to you, these fiery ordeals which are given for your testing.
It is a mercy of God that judgment remains for the household of God.
Right, because that's part of our perseverance.
If the judgment is removed, then mercy is reduced to sentimentality.
Right. Okay. Also note that these sufferings are called the sufferings of Christ. Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation." Now, does this sound like people that are undergoing the eternal wrath of God, being told to rejoice, be exalted at the revelation of His glory? To keep on rejoicing. And also, whenever the sufferings of Christ are used in the Scriptures in a reference to believers, it's never the judgment of God. It's never His eternal wrath. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So Paul says, when we receive the sufferings of Christ, we're not undergoing eternal judgment. We're comforted. It brings about comfort for us when we undergo, when they're not only when we undergo them, but when they are ours in abundance. These sufferings bring comfort to the child of God, not fear as it would if it was the wrath of God. The trials in verse 14 are said to come because we are reviled for the name of Christ. And if that is so, we are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Again, verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you." And he warns them to make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So the context here, when this judgment comes upon the believer, is something that we are to receive gladly, that we are to rejoice over, that we're not to fear, but we're to receive it willingly and rejoice in what God is doing. So here you have two people, those who obey the gospel, those who are members of the household of God, and those who are not. You have two judgments, one for the household of God that is a purifying test or trial and something that we should rejoice in as we experience. It is something that we are blessed by and not something that brings shame upon us. So there's only one word here being used. It is perfectly reasonable to assume that as this judgment falls upon two different groups of people, it has two different outcomes. One, it judges, it condemns, it casts into hell when it's done outside the household of God. With the believer, it is a purging, encouraging, joyful suffering that we experience. I remember one of the debates that I listened to, where the Pentecostal Baptist just kept quoting this verse again and again and again to make his point. And it shows that without any regard for the context, it's almost, and I hate to say this about a brother in Christ, but there's almost a cult-like neglect of the context. Not even bothering to read three or four verses behind it to see what this judgment actually is upon the household of God. And again, this is a man who's written books on the subject and has a major online footprint on the web. His writings can be found all over the internet, yet he simply threw these verses out here with almost, again, a cult-like lack of concern for the context of the passages. Now, the next question is, what do we do with those passages, like the warning passages in Hebrews, or the warning of unfruitfulness in John 15, where unfruitful branches are pruned and cast into the fire, or Romans 11, where the church is warned not to be arrogant, lest they be broken off from the tree and cast aside, just like Israel is being cast aside now? Do these passages support the idea of the existence of a second type of covenant member who is truly part of the covenant of grace, but not a believing member, not one who is elect? Now, first, let's look at these passages in detail to see what they actually teach. Is there any idea or any concept in these passages, when we simply look at the passages themselves, that gives the idea that these are covenant breakers or members of the covenant who are not believers? Okay, let's look first at John 15, the state of those who are being spoken of here. First, they are said to be in Christ, in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the problem with this phrase, in me, is that it is the most comprehensive term used in the New Testament to denote the position of the elect. Those who have received the full blessing of the covenant of grace are throughout Scripture exclusively defined or called as those who are in Christ. Every blessing we possess as believers, we possess because we are in Christ. This is a phrase that denotes a person vitally and salvifically joined to Christ. It is used in that way, or to use it in another way, as somebody who is joined to Christ but not saved, is a way that is unprecedented in the New Testament. It's simply not used that way. When somebody is said to be in Christ, it means they are vitally and salvifically joined to Him in a way that all the blessings of Christ flow to that person. These people are also said to have been already cleansed because of the word which I have spoken to you. So, can such a person who is cleansed by the word of Christ not be a believer? Can they be some kind of covenant member, but not a truly saved covenant member? And we would say no. When a person is cleansed, it's a term that means they are forgiven. That God has cleansed them of their sin and brought them into a vital relationship with Him. So there's nothing in this passage to denote that the people being spoken of here that are being cast off are external members, that they are non-believing members of the covenant of grace. Everything that is spoken of here in describing these people speaks of people vitally joined to Christ and who are cleansed and purified by Him because of the word that Christ gave them. What about Romans 11? The passage speaks of the holy root, and that part of the tree that grows up is holy as well, and that natural branches were taken and broken off that tree, and natural branches being the Jews, and unnatural branches from a wild olive tree have been taken, meaning the Gentile nations, and are grafted onto that tree. But if some of the branches were broken off, that is Israel, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Those Gentiles who have partaken of this root have done so by what means? How have they become joined to the tree? By their faith. Exactly. By faith. Not by a faithless baptism when they were infants. No, they were grafted in because of their faith. Romans verse 20 says, they were broken off, that's Israel, for their unbelief, but you stand by your what? Your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. So if Paul is speaking here to external covenant members who have never had faith in Christ, then why is he saying that they are part of this tree? Because they've had faith. So these can't be what the Pentecostal Baptist describes as an external member, because they are members of the tree, not from infant baptism, but because of their faith. So these are clearly people who have expressed faith in Christ, and as a result of that faith, have been grafted onto this tree. And they will be broken off the tree when they do what? When they cease having faith. When they become like Israel and are now an unbelieving generation. And we'll see how to explain that a little bit later. But just to denote that these people are part of this tree because of their faith. That does not describe what the Pedal Baptist says is a covenant breaker or an external member. Again, there's no hint here of an external covenant member. Those who are spoken of are those who have faith. Now, what about the passages in Hebrews? Another group of passages that they'll use are those in the book of Hebrews that describe those who fall away, who go back into Judaism, lose their status as covenant members. And the main one that it centers around is Hebrews 10:29, which reads, "How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the covenant of grace?" The argument here is that these people were sanctified by the blood of Christ, but at some point did or they will trample underfoot the blood of the covenant and thus bring them up for severe punishment, for judgment. The question here, are these people who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant true believers, or are they simply external members of the covenant who have never had a true saving faith in Christ? Now, honestly, it's hard to come by that conclusion based not only on the passage, but also in the way that the book of Hebrews and the rest of Scripture speaks of sanctification. Remember, these people are those who were sanctified. Okay, the blood of the covenant, they are trampling the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and they have insulted a covenant of grace. So whoever these people were, they were sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Now, does that describe an unbeliever, an unbelieving member of the covenant? And we would say no. When the writer of Hebrews speaks of someone being sanctified, he speaks of someone that is possessing salvation offered through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Note that there is a permanent once for all sanctification that comes through Christ offering his body.
Yeah. Owen has an interesting take on this Hebrews 10:29, which I think must be considered, and that is that when he talks about the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified,
speaking of Christ, right?
Because throughout Hebrews, the priest had to be sanctified by blood,
yeah,
and Christ, on the other hand, was sanctified by his own blood.
Right. And I was going to get into that, but the reason I didn't is it's technical,
yeah,
and I believe Owen's view is right.
Yeah.
I believe both views are possible,
right,
but one is the sanctified person is the believer, and it also refers to Christ. Both those are valid. I think the one where it refers to Christ has more weight. But it's a very technical discussion, and secondly, it doesn't need to be got into. We can demonstrate they're wrong irrespective of,
yeah,
what your position on that is.
Yeah.
So. And again, Owen's discussion is very technical on the issue. A lot of Greek and so forth.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Where can I find that, what George was just talking about?
Go to his commentary on Hebrews and this section here in his commentary in Hebrews.
I'll try to send it to you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
But it's very Owen-ish. It's very drawn out and complicated. So. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Now, does that sound like somebody who can fall away from the covenant? Somebody who's been sanctified for all times through the one offering of Christ? And we would say no. That the one who is sanctified in the book of Hebrews is one who is a true, real, living, vibrant member of the covenant of grace and not a covenant breaker, who has come to the covenant through baptism or some other means, but has never professed faith, never has experienced the true salvation of Christ. So as we look at these three passages, we see that just by looking at those passages, there's no way that you could come up with the idea, just from what these passages say, that these are some kind of quasi-believer who are members of the covenant but have not truly been saved or in adjoining a saving relationship with Christ. It simply is not there. It has to be imported from other parts of Scripture in order for it to say that. Let's see what time we got. We got 10 minutes. All right, so how do we deal with these passages? Okay, we have shown that they cannot mean what the Paedobaptist says, but that does not help us understand what they actually mean. So let's take a look at particularly John 15, or let's look at Romans 11 first and see what it is dealing with. And then we'll probably look at Romans 15 or John 15 next week. Romans 11, which I think can be explained in a way different from the rest of the passages. The force of the Paedobaptist argument stands in the fact that the passage deals with individual members of the covenant becoming arrogant and renouncing Israel and the Jews and boasting that they had been grafted in at Israel's expense. There's an arrogance here that the Gentiles are showing. And because of that arrogance, Paul warns them that they will be broken off as well. It says in verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, is what the Gentiles are boasting at. The metaphor of the tree that Paul uses in Romans 11, 16 through 24 has been interpreted in many different ways. But the one thing that all the different interpretations have in common is that they believe that it is the means through which the covenant promises of Abraham are given to both Israel and to the church. What flows through the root of that tree into the branches are the blessings of Abraham given to both Jew and to Gentile. To be joined to the tree means that you are joined to Christ in such a way that you have become a recipient of the new covenant blessings as they were promised to Abraham. We can understand the breaking off of the Gentiles by examining what Paul is saying about the breaking off of the Jews, because they are both parallel events. So whatever Paul says about the Jews being broken off can also be applied to the Gentiles being broken off. The breaking off of the Jewish branches is not a breaking off of New Covenant members, but it refers to a generation of Jewish unbelievers who were part of the Old Covenant people of God, but were cut off from the Abrahamic covenant because they rejected Jesus as the mediator of the New Covenant. So the breaking off of the Jews refers to the generation of Jews who rejected the Messiah and were therefore not recipients of the New Covenant blessings. The grafting into the Gentiles is a work of God's grace whereby He takes people who were not members of God's covenant and makes them members because of their acceptance of the new covenant mediator and their belief in Him. We see this in the overall context of Romans 9 through 11, which is summed up in 9:30. It says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, in pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Well, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works." So why did Israel get broken off? Because they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but by works. It says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. When the Messiah came, instead of accepting Him and believing Him and then being grafted on, it says they stumbled. And therefore they were removed. Actually, they were never grafted on, but they were removed. Romans 11 is simply a metaphor that describes the picture of the Gentiles and the Gentile believers being put on and the Jewish believers stumbling in their unbelief. So when we get to the breaking off of the Gentile believers, does it mean, as the Paedobaptists claim, that God is going to go through and break off each individual little branch that are basically members of the new covenant that are covenant breakers? So he says, okay, here's a covenant breaker, I'm going to break him off. Here's another covenant breaker, I'm going to break him off. Here's another one, I'll break him off. Is that what God is speaking of doing here? Going through and pruning this tree of unbelieving covenant breakers. And I would say that is not what he is doing. If we base what he did to the Jews in the previous example, what Paul is speaking here of the Gentiles as a corporate entity that will also be cut off if they display the same attitude that the Jews did. and become arrogant and do not continue in God's grace and in His kindness. God was once gracious towards the Jews, but now because of their arrogance, He has turned away from them, and now His focus of redemption is upon the Gentile nations. The Jews presume God's grace based on their covenantal status. We are God's people. Therefore, as God's people, we are entitled to the benefits of grace no matter what. And what Paul is teaching here is that is an arrogant attitude, Gentiles. And if you share it, you will be broken off just like the nation of Israel will be broken off. They look down mockingly and scornfully upon the Jews due to their covenantal status as God's people. But now with the redemptive emphasis on the Gentiles, so much so that it is called the fullness of the Gentiles, the temptation will be for you Gentiles to look down upon the nation of Israel the same way that they looked upon you. This is what he says immediately after the warning, "For I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brethren, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So what happened to Israel is that they were hardened. They rejected their Messiah at God's hand. It was God doing the hardening. He hardened them, broke them off, and then took the wild branch of the Gentiles and put them on. And Paul says to the Gentiles, "And you, if you become arrogant, if you become unbelieving, God will break you off and cast you aside and find somebody else to graft on." And he says one day Israel will be grafted on again, but it's a warning to the Gentiles not to be like the people of Israel as a corporate entity, that a generation of Gentiles may arise who show the same attitude that the Jews did. And if that happens to you Gentiles, don't be like the Israelites and think, "Well, because we're God's covenant people, He can't cast us off. We're looked upon Him with favor no matter what because we're covenant people. He will not do such a thing." Paul says, no. If you become arrogant, He will cast you off as well. So the picture here is not God going and breaking little covenant members off of each tree as they grow out. It's the Gentiles as a corporate entity imitating the behavior of the Jews and becoming arrogant and therefore being removed like the Jews and cast aside. Charles Hodge says this: "There is no promise of covenant on the part of God securing the Gentiles the enjoyment of these blessings throughout all generations, any more than there was such a promise to protect the Jews from the consequences of their unbelief. The continuance of these favors depend upon the conduct of each successive generation." So what Hodge is saying here, who by the way is a Paedo-Baptist, who would not agree with this position. He says what Paul is saying here is he's saying to each successive generation of the Gentiles that if you become arrogant, you will be cast off like the Jews were. That God's blessings do not automatically, instantaneously come to you no matter what you do. They come to you by faith. And the minute that faith is destroyed or removed, God will remove you like He did the Gentiles. So the conclusion, brethren, in this passage is not teaching that God is going to come along and break off the tree, all these external members of the tree who have not truly believed. Rather, he is warning the Gentiles against arrogance of assuming God's continued grace in the face of unbelief. He is warning the current generation, and he is warning successive generations not to turn away from the truth of the gospel. So then, a more careful examination of this passage demonstrates that the Paedo-Baptist claim of covenant breaking of covenant members simply does not hold water. It is not consistent with what Paul is teaching here. This is something that even most Paedo-Baptist commentators hold. I read through a John Murray's commentary on Romans 11, and he says nothing about this. Nothing whatsoever. The formidable, one of the best Reformed commentaries on the book of Romans. He says nothing. Doesn't even address the issue. Now next week we'll look at the nature of apostasy and show how the Paedo-Baptist view of apostasy is incorrect and leads them to this false view of covenant breakers. We've got about 2 minutes for questions. Any questions? Okay. Very technical. Apologize for how technical it is, but it's sometimes you got to just throw it out there and hope some of it sticks. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we are again thankful for the truth, for the glory of your Scripture, Father, and we're thankful that we can look at it with an open mind and not have to ignore context or read words into it, Father, but can read it for what it truly says and accept it for what it truly says, Father. And let us hold these truths dearly, not with arrogance or pride, but simple humility, knowing that your truth is what is right, Father, and the more that we submit to it, the more honored, the more humble that we will be as your people. So keep us humble by your word. Let us not become arrogant, but remindful of the fact of how much we depend upon you for all that we do, Father. So any knowledge that we possess comes from your hand and gives all glory and all honor to you and only you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.